Welcome. Thank you for coming. Now, Sebastian has a very cryptic topic this evening and a cryptic reading to go with it. And so he'll test you on that in due course. His subject is the Kenites' enduring dwellings. So our reading is a section out of Numbers 10, which you may or may not have a heading somewhere in this chapter or at the top of the page. The nation of Israel is about to leave Mount Sinai and head towards the promised land. So we're going to read from verse 29. So we'll now, Seb, look forward to your words this evening on the Kenites' enduring dwellings.
Good evening, everybody. It's so good that we're able to spend this time together around God's word here at our Bible class. So tonight is the first of two studies focused around the Kenites. And so the Kenites were a faithful family appearing in the Old Testament who aligned themselves with Israel. Some of you here may know a fair bit about them already. Some may not have heard of them at all or may have forgotten, as the Kenites are not the most prominent in Scripture and they only crop up a few times in the record. So we're going to start with some background, establishing who they were, which may just be a refresher for some of you, but I think it's very valuable to lay the groundwork. And I'm sure that you'll all see some valuable lessons for all of us to take away from all this as well. And once we've had a look at their roots, we'll delve a bit deeper into a prophecy about them and consider their name before moving along to see how they ended up settling in with the nation of Israel. We'll look at a particular moment in history that exemplifies the choices they've needed to make around the ideas of joining and separation. Before finally concluding this evening with some thoughts around the theme of being strangers and pilgrims, which may seem a little odd considering our title is Eternal Dwellings, but I think you might be able to tell where I'm heading with that one. And we'll look at how all that applies to us also. And then a little heads up for next time. In our next class, we'll take a closer look at some individuals who stand out in the record of this particular family line. We'll look at one negative example and then balance it out with the positive and be exploring further some ideas of obedience and the strong family values that they demonstrated. So beginning with the origins and context of the Kenites now, the first question to answer is why did I select these few verses from the end of Numbers 10 as my reading this evening? Because there was no mention of the word Kenites there. So does anyone down the front have any idea how this reading relates to the Kenites? Or want to have a guess?
Any guesses?
Yeah, yeah. And there's some particular people that it's talking about in the camp. So a couple of the characters that were particularly highlighted in our reading was Moses and Hobab. And so Hobab, we find out later on in Scripture, is the Kenite's ancestor. And so this section of our reading today is telling us how they ended up as the Kenite people alongside the nation of Israel. We'll look some more at these verses in just a moment, but I want to just, before we return to our reading, just clear up some potential confusion that we may have around the identity of Hobab. So we've got there on the screen that Hobab, we're told in Judges chapter 4, is the ancestor of the Kenites. The text in Numbers chapter 10 is ambiguous in most versions of the Bible, and it's also ambiguous in the original Hebrew as to who is the father-in-law, whether it's Hobab or Reuel. You may notice the version I have there on the slide, the translators have removed that ambiguity for us, but have they got it correct? So we can do a little bit of detective work to figure out whether it's Hobab or Reuel that is Moses' father-in-law. Starting off in Exodus chapter 2, when we meet Moses' father-in-law for the first time, he is called Reuel. But then in Exodus 3 and 4, he's called Jethro. And he keeps that name Jethro when he comes up again in Exodus 18, when he comes to meet Moses in the wilderness once they've left Egypt. So we see there's a couple of different names being thrown around here for Moses' father-in-law. Are we certain that they're both the same person? Reuel and Jethro, are they the same person? Well, in Exodus chapter 2, we are told that Reuel is the name of Zipporah's father. And in chapter 18, it is Jethro as the father of Zipporah who brings her back to Moses. So Zipporah is Moses' wife. So to me, this confirms without a doubt that Jethro has more than one name. He's called Jethro in some passages and Reuel in some other passages. So they may be two different names, or perhaps one of them is a title. However, as we said before, there is still this ambiguity in Numbers chapter 10. So I've got it up there from the King James Version, where it's unclear whether it's talking about Hobab or Reuel as being the father-in-law. And some suggestions have been made that perhaps Hobab is yet another, a third name for this same man, Jethro. And maybe Reuel could be a title that also applied to Jethro's father. So Reuel could be that shared title between both Jethro and Jethro's father. And this is the understanding of most translators and scholars. For in Judges chapter 4, which I also have up there in the slot on the slide, most translations read that the Kenites are from the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Identifying Hobab as also being Moses' father-in-law, giving those three names. So if that's the conventional understanding, why do I and the translation I've used on most of my slides, which is the REV, believe otherwise, that Hobab was in fact the brother-in-law of Moses? Well, it's because that in Exodus chapter 18, which is the chapter I alluded to earlier, where Jethro comes to meet Moses in the wilderness, bringing his family with him. At the end of that chapter, we read in verse 27, Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went off to his own land. So Jethro came to Moses in the wilderness in Exodus 18, but he didn't stay. He then returned back to Midian. However, not all of Jethro's family went back home with him at that time. We're told in Exodus 18 that Jethro brought Moses' family, his wife and sons, with him when he came to Moses. And so we would assume that they would have stayed there with Moses when Jethro left. And then when we come later in the record to Numbers chapter 10, we find Hobab is still there and hasn't yet gone back home to Midian. So therefore, it seems clear that Hobab, who is thinking of returning home, as we read in Numbers 10, cannot be the same man as Jethro, because Jethro has already returned home at the end of Exodus 18. So if that's the case, that they're not the same person, why do most translations still have father-in-law in Judges chapter 4? And I think this is where it gets a little bit confusing, and it has to do with the way that the Hebrew is transcribed. Because the word for brother-in-law and father-in-law, and as far as I could tell, any other sort of male in-law, use all the same Hebrew letters. And it was only more recently that Hebrew added in the addition of vowels around the time of Christ. And so back in the ancient Hebrew, it was just the consonant letters, and they're all the same for all these male in-laws. So the translators need to use context to differentiate between which sort of in-law it's talking about in that location. And the context in Judges is not immediately obvious, because they'd have to cross-reference it back with Numbers and Exodus to get the full picture. So as we've seen, it can be a little bit confusing, not immediately obvious, and that's why a lot of the translators have missed that and assumed that it was father-in-law in Judges chapter 4. So hopefully that wasn't too complicated. Hopefully you could see the logic I laid out for you there, where Jethro is Moses' father-in-law and Hobab is Jethro's son. Therefore, Hobab is Moses' brother-in-law. So why does this even matter? Why did I bother spending that time going through who Hobab really was? Well, if we're just concerned about the ancestry of the Kenites, the fact of whether Hobab or Jethro, like whether Hobab is Jethro or whether he's the son of Jethro, doesn't really change anything about their nationality and their lineage, because it still traces back to Jethro either way. The reason I thought it was worth making the distinction, besides it being a good exercise in careful and thorough Bible reading, is it gives a greater weight to Hobab's decision that we're considering here in Numbers chapter 10. And so we're going to have a look at this appeal that Moses makes to Hobab and the outcome of it. So in verse 29 of our reading is where we have it recorded that Moses turns to Hobab and shares with him their intentions of moving onwards and invites Hobab to come with them. So it's worth noting that when Jethro and his household first came to meet Moses, when they came to them at Sinai in Exodus 18, yes, I know I've referred to Exodus 18 a lot, and we will go back and have a look at that chapter soon. So at that time, Exodus 19 actually gives us the exact timing that Israel had arrived and camped at Sinai, that it was in the third month of their journey. And so they've been at Sinai, they've received the law from Yahweh, and they've from there and have stayed at Sinai from all that time until Numbers chapter 10, when the formations of their travel and their camp have now been arranged, and they're about to head off from Sinai and towards the border of the promised land. And in Numbers chapter 10, a few verses earlier than where we started reading, in verse 11, it tells us that this process begins on the 20th day of the second month in the second year since leaving Egypt. So this means that Hobab has been with them, or at least nearby and in communication with them, for this time while they've been camped at Sinai, from the time Jethro arrived until the time they are leaving now, which is almost a year worth of time. So, and during this time, this verse we've got here isn't a case of now Moses asking Hobab to continue journeying with them, because they haven't been journeying at this point. They haven't been wandering in the wilderness. They've just been stationed at Sinai. They've just been camped there together. So it's not a case of Moses saying, oh, you're going to keep coming with us or not. Moses is instead saying, hey, we're moving on. We're leaving this area of the wilderness, going on the next stage of our journey towards the promised land. Are you going to come too? So it's slightly different connotation there. So we can, it makes it very easy for us to understand why Hobab was intending to return home. It's not that Hobab was planning to leave them and desert camp from traveling with them. The camp at Sinai is now over. They were camped at Sinai together, but that now that's over. And naturally speaking, it would be the time for them to go their separate ways. And so there's no assumption at this point that Hobab would have done anything different other than returning home. Moses, therefore, is preempting this natural assumption by raising this suggestion with Hobab that he comes with them when Moses comes and brings him the news that it's time to move off and head to the promised land. So the promised land, which Moses points out, is the land which Yahweh has said that he would give to them. And I really like this language that Moses is using here, where Moses is saying, come and go with us. We will treat you well, for Yahweh has spoken good concerning Israel. Moses is making it very clear that Hobab would be very welcome, a warm invitation to come with them, and an assurance that they would be well treated, not taken advantage of or neglected. And most importantly, he gives the reason why Hobab may want to join with them. Because if it was just about, you know, being treated well and being welcome, well, we assume he would have had the same if he'd gone home. The reason that he may want to come with them is because Yahweh has spoken good concerning Israel. That is the key reason that someone may want to stick with Israel, because of the promises and the blessings of Yahweh. So then when Hobab initially indicates his intentions of returning home, Moses responds with some more specifics in his appeal. He points out the benefit that Hobab could provide by staying, Hobab's knowledge of the wilderness and this area to be a guide and scout for them, not a scout as in finding the path and the way for them to go, because they were following God's pillar of cloud for that. But wherever they ended up stopping, he could help them to find water and find pasture and things like that, because he knew how to camp and survive in the wilderness. So Moses requests of Hobab, he's saying, well, you could help us in this way, it would be really appreciated. And he also outlines what benefits Hobab would gain from staying with them. He says, if you go with us, whatever good Yahweh does to us, we will do the same to you. So again, Moses is emphasizing the blessings that God has promised for his people, using that as the key reason why Hobab may want to come with them, and inviting Hobab to share in the fruits of those blessings. I find it quite interesting that Moses doesn't say, and Yahweh will bless you along with us, even though we could reasonably think that he could have said something like that, because we know well the words of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where he says, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who treats you with contempt I will curse. And all of the clans of the earth will be blessed through you. So Moses knows that Hobab would be blessed by God for choosing service to God's people over his own land and relatives. If Hobab chooses to bless God's people, the descendants of Abraham, then that blessing would be extended to him as well. And we can see a lot of parallels between the choice Hobab is making and the choice that Abraham had to make also, leaving father's house and your home country, which is where Hobab was initially intending to return to. There's this promise in Abraham that all clans of the earth, not just his descendants of Israel, would be blessed through him. And you may be unaware that Hobab, as a Midianite, is also descended from Abraham through one of his other wives. So it's interesting. I didn't have that in my notes, but it's just an interesting thing that came to me that I thought you might be interested in. So Moses here, instead of pointing out that God would bless him if he blessed God's people, he chooses instead to say that we, that is Moses and the Israelites, would actively give a share of the blessings to Hobab. And I think the intention of Moses in phrasing it in this way is to get the Israelites to think about their part in sharing these blessings of God with others, being a blessing for all nations, rather than just being an insular people that are some sort of academic example of being blessed as God's people. They were to live as that example among the nations and to show the nations around them what it meant to be God's people, most of all by becoming like God in their own character and actions. They were to be kind and loving and gracious to others, just as God was to them. That was something Moses was learning through this time at Sinai, and it's something that the people needed to learn too. To us here today, this is no foreign concept. We know these ideas quite well through passages such as Christ's words to his disciples that they should show love to one another just as he had loved them. Or John's words in his epistles where he exhorts the believers that just as God has shown love to us, so we too should show God's love to others. And really, this was the purpose of God from the very beginning, that God was wanting a people not just have a purpose that would end with an insular nation, but to have people that would fill the earth with his glory by reflecting his character. And the nation of Israel struggled with this throughout their history. They weren't always the perfect example of God's people. But Moses really understood this idea, this concept, and he was trying to get the people to see this idea also. And so he's asking Hobab, if Hobab is willing to demonstrate his faith in God's promises, that a promise of sharing in God's future blessings is worth leaving his old homeland behind for. But before we just emphasizing that Moses is trying to encourage the people of Israel, as I said before, to really show this character of God and this love to others, including to Hobab and his family, not excluding them, but including them in the promises actively by sharing with them. So before we consider Hobab's response to Moses' invitation here, it's finally time to turn back to Exodus chapter 18 and have a look at the context in which Hobab initially arrived at the camp of Israel. In Exodus chapter 18, we're told that Jethro had heard what God had done, how Yahweh had brought Israel out of Egypt. So that's all recorded for us there in verse 1. And then in verse 8, Moses tells Jethro all that Yahweh had done against Egypt and how he had delivered them from all their hardships then and since. And we see that Jethro rejoices for all the good that Yahweh has done for Israel. And I think the key thing that's being highlighted for us here is that Jethro, and I think by extension his family, have heard of what God has done. They believe in him and they understand that God is working with the nation of Israel. And so in Exodus chapter 18, while Jethro is there, he gives some advice to Moses about sharing some of the responsibility of caring for this people. The advice which we're told Moses does listen to in verse 24. And this advice isn't just so that Moses can have a bit of free time, put his feet up. It's also, the purpose of it is also to build up the people, giving the people an opportunity to learn and grow so that they aren't solely reliant on the one man, Moses, for all their spiritual needs. And I think Moses really learnt this lesson well. And his conversation with Hobab almost a year later, I think, touches on some of these similar themes that that Moses remembers from this occasion. And so Moses, when he then comes to Hobab almost a year later, he tugs on these threads of the knowledge of God's power and the belief that God will uphold his promises, specifically their understanding of how God is working with Israel, as well as encouraging Hobab to join with them and help them in their labor in the wilderness, not so they didn't have to go alone, but could share it together. And not only share the labor, but as we mentioned earlier, share the promises. And the way that Moses phrases this builds up the people, not just himself and Hobab, but the people of Israel that are included in that, that active work of sharing these blessings. It's to build them up also in their understanding of sharing God's blessings. So Moses is really taking on this idea that Jethro brought to him of mentorship and handing over to the next people to help them to learn and to grow, And he's giving that opportunity not only to Hobab and his family, but also to the nation of Israel to be involved in this process as well. So that brings us back to Numbers chapter 10. And I think it's worth pointing out that we're not explicitly told here what Hobab's response was. We know, because of later passages of Scripture, that Hobab must have accepted and gone with them. But that isn't recorded for us in as many words here in Numbers chapter 10. We just have Moses requesting it, Hobab saying, oh, this is what I was thinking of doing. I was just going to go home. Moses saying, oh, please do stay. We will share the blessings with you. And then it just moves on to them moving off. No mention of whether Hobab's with them or not. And I think often when in Scripture someone is asked a question but their answer is then omitted, it can make us think about what would our answer be. Would we be willing to commit our lives to the hope of Israel over our family and homeland? And it's a question we ask ourselves today. Are we willing to dedicate ourselves to the hope of Israel over all the other things that this world and this life can offer us? We have this choice of where do we prioritize? Are we sticking to the hope of Israel that we've been given, or do we want to turn back, as Lot's wife did, and look at the things around us and all the opportunities and comfort we could have here? And I think it's additionally powerful that Hobab's commitment to Israel, even though it goes mostly unrecorded, it's even more powerful when we consider the context. So the people, as we said, have just received the law at Sinai, and they're now headed towards the promised land. We know they've got another 38 years of wilderness wanderings ahead of them. But at this moment in the record, Moses and Hobab and the people don't know that. They don't have the benefit of hindsight that we do from reading the record. So this is when they first leave Sinai from receiving the law and head off to the border of the promised land. And within a few months, they send out the spies. The spies take 40 days spying out the land. And when they come back, due to their report, the people's hearts begin to fail them. They lose their faith, and God condemns them to 40 years in the wilderness. How easy would it have been for Hobab at that point to say, well, we tried. My family and I, we came through the wilderness with you. We helped you from Sinai all the way up to the border of the land. See you, Moses. I'm heading back to Dad while you sort out this rebellious lot. Even in the face of the failure of the mortal people, Hobab's family stuck beside Israel, sharing with that time of wandering in the wilderness, because they were seeing the bigger picture. What tremendous faith that would have taken, especially since he had such an easy alternate option, such a reasonable thing he could do compared to those who were part of Israel. Those that, like Joshua and Caleb and the other faithful that stuck through Israel through those years of wilderness, of course, it was a great act of faith on their part to put up with those people. But for them, there was no easy out. It would have been a bit weird if they decided to pack up and leave. But Hobab, it would have been completely natural. He wasn't part of these people. He had agreed to come with them to the land that God had promised to give them. But now the people were reluctant to go in and take that land. So it would have been such a natural thing for Hobab to then return to his father's house. But even though it's unrecorded, we know from what we're told later in Scripture about what the Kenites did, that Hobab's family stuck it out. And I think this is such a lesson for all of us. A lesson for us that God's people, whether that be the nation of Israel or whether we're talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're all still mortal sinners. All of us can make mistakes. Anyone can fail others sometimes. And we need to make sure that whenever this may happen and people do things that we think the people of God shouldn't do, that doesn't cause us to lose our faith in God due to the mistakes of our brothers or sisters. But we need to hold on to our hope without losing sight of that bigger picture, to stick with the people of God and work together towards that promised day when all of these struggles with sin and human nature will be overcome in the return of Christ. And it can be a very hard thing and very testing for our faith when people that we looked up to and respected as God's people can fail so drastically, as the children of Israel did for Hobab. But as Hobab did, we need to stick with it, understand that we need that God has a purpose, and we want to be part of that regardless of what mistakes we or anyone else may make along the way. So that's a bit of the background of the Kenites and how they ended up being with the nation of Israel. But where does the name Kenite come from? We've been looking at all these passages and we've seen a variety of names. We've seen Rael, we've seen Hobab, we've seen Jethro. We've not seen the name Kenite yet, except we know they were called that in the Judges, because that's how we linked Hobab to the Kenites. But in Exodus, these other individuals with all these other names, Jethro the Midianite, Hobab his son, there's no occurrence of the phrase Kenite yet. Well, the first occurrence of the word Kenite in all of Scripture is actually in Genesis 15, but that has to be talking about a different group who lived in the area of Canaan, one that was around before Abraham, because Genesis 15 is God speaking to Abraham about the land he would inherit. And so the first time that the words Kenites is used after the appearance of this family that we're looking at is actually in Numbers 24. So that's where we're going to go next. Numbers chapter 24. So before we delve too far in, I want to let you know that, I think you should know that many resources you may find will state that Kenite means smith, or will state that the Kenites were a nomadic tribe of smiths. And this interpretation is based on the fact that their name is very similar to an Aramaic word for smiths. However, there seems to be no ancient sources backing up this assertion that they were smiths. All we have is people adopting this suggestion that seemed to be popularized during the 1800s. And I don't think that this suggestion is correct, partially because it doesn't fit with what we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 13, when there were only two swords in all of Israel, Saul's and Jonathan's, as I spoke about last year. We were told that the Israelites, if they wanted any of their tools sharpened, had to go down to the Philistines to find blacksmiths. And why would the Israelites go down to the Philistines, their enemies, if the Kenites, a tribe that was known to be friendly to them, also had this same expertise? So I think that this cannot be the case, that the Kenites cannot have been smiths, as some contemporary records would state. So let's look at what clues there are for us in Scripture of what the Kenite's name is really about. Numbers 24 is part of the prophecies of Balaam, when the Spirit of God instructed him of what to prophesy concerning Israel and the nations around them. He was hired, you may recall, by one of the enemies of Israel to prophesy against them, but God forbade him from prophesying against Israel. Instead, he prophesied blessing upon them and prophesied against the other nations that were enemies to them. And so here, amongst these other prophecies, we have a section addressed to the Kenites. And as Balaam was looking out from his high vantage point across the Israelites and those people in the wilderness, he would have been able to see the family of the Kenites and their tents there alongside. And we're told in this prophecy that they would have a secure or an enduring dwelling place. That's part of where our title for this evening comes from this prophecy. However, even though verse 21 says they've got an enduring dwelling place, the verse 22 says they will not escape fire and captivity. And so we're just having a surface level look at the words for now, and we'll circle back to some of the deeper themes when we get into our final section tonight. So in terms of how this prophecy literally played out, they did dwell securely with Israel for many years. But when Israel was invaded and the land decimated, the people taken captive, the Kenites did not escape this devastation. We'll have a look a bit more next class at some of the records in Jeremiah of when they were forced to come into the city of Jerusalem because all the land and countryside where they were dwelling had been attacked and conquered by invaders. And so they were forced to retreat into Jerusalem, and so they would have been there in Jerusalem for that final siege as well. So we're just going to focus for a minute on their name. That was our question. Why are they called Kenites, not Hobabites or Jethroites? So in this prophecy, we've got this line about their nest being set in the rock. And that's actually a play on the name Kenites, which is lost to us in translation to English. The word Kenite in the Hebrew is something like Kani. My pronunciation is probably terrible, so don't quote me on any of this, but I've got the Hebrew letters up there if any of you are more expert than I am. Whereas the word for nest sounds like cane. Again, up there on the slide. That long letter Hebrew reads the opposite way to our letters, by the way. So the letter on the end that's a long letter is actually the same as the second to last letter in the Kenite, but just when it's on the end of a word, it extends down rather than having the little foot at the bottom. So it's actually, you can see two of the exact same letters there. So in this prophecy, it's like a bit of a pun, a bit of a play on words here, talking about them dwelling safely in this, like a nest. And then the prophecy goes on in the next verse to refer to the Kenite people by the singular root word, saying Cain will be burned. That's why I used the ESV translation on this particular slide, because a lot of other translations, such as the REV that I've been using generally, just translate that as Kenite again, because it's clear that he's talking about the same people. So to avoid confusion, they just use the same word, even though it is slightly different in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, that is Cain, which is sort of like, the singular root word where we assume the word Kenite comes from. And this, as you may have guessed, is in fact the same name as the name of Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve. So obviously, this isn't suggesting that the Kenites are descendants of Cain. We already know that Jethro, their ancestor, was a Midianite. And besides that, all of Cain's literal descendants were wiped out in the flood. It was only Seth's descendants through Noah and his sons that remained. But I think the connection to the name of Cain is worth looking into, because we're looking at why were the Kenites named this way, and we're actually told why Eve chose the name Cain. So in Genesis 4, verse 1, which I've got up there on the screen, we see that Eve is deriving it from the word for gotten, which is kornor. Again, you can see a lot of the same letters in that word as well, showing that these are closely related words. And so Eve, when she names Cain, she says that she has gotten a man from the Lord, as the King James puts it. So the Kenites also have gotten something from the Lord, haven't they? They've gotten a place beside God's people. They've been taken from where they were, and they have now been given by God's grace a place with the people of God. And let's also think about the context of when Eve gave this name. This was the name she gave to her firstborn son. And we must remember that she has been told in Genesis chapter 3 about the seed of the woman, the one who would eventually come and crush the serpent, ending that enmity that was set in place in the curse. So perhaps Eve was hoping that this seed of the woman would come immediately. But we know that, unfortunately, Cain ended up walking in the ways of the seed of the serpent more than the seed of the woman. And the true seed of the woman didn't appear for thousands of years. And so the Kenites, when they joined Moses, they were hoping to go straight to the promised land. But they ended up wandering the wilderness with the children of Israel for decades. And even once they did reach the promised land, we know that God's people didn't fully live up to being God's people. And so these faithful Kenites are still waiting for the true kingdom of God to be set up on this earth. And one final contrast that I find interesting between the first Cain and the Kenites is that Cain is famously known as not being his brother's keeper. He turned on his own brother and slew him. On the other hand, the Kenites stayed true alongside their brother-in-law and alongside the nation of Israel, helping them and assisting them in the wilderness and then remaining with them as faithful witnesses throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And so at the end of their time wandering the wilderness, once the children of Israel began to conquer the land that God was giving to them, the faithful Kenites were there right alongside. In Judges chapter 1, they were there with the children of Judah, expelling the Canaanites and settling the land. The tribe of Judah, who was the first to go up against the Canaanites, as recorded in verses 1 and 2 of Judges chapter 1. Who will go up first to fight against them? It was the tribe of Judah. And so the Kenites, we are told in verse 16, were there with them, with the children of Judah. And you may also want to make note of Joshua 15, verse 57, because in that chapter, amongst a list of cities listed in the inheritance of Judah, there is a city called Cain, possibly named after these Kenites, in the tribal territory allotted to Judah. And we know that at least some of the Kenites lived in this area of Judah, because we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 55, in the record of the genealogy of Judah, that there were families of the Kenites dwelling at Jabez. So these few chapters of Chronicles are going through the genealogy of Judah, and right in there, in the genealogy of Judah, we're told that the Kenites were there with the people of Judah dwelling at Jabez. And we're also told in this verse I have on the screen that the Kenites have a family connection to the house of Rechab. Just tuck that name away in the back of your mind for now, because it will come relevant later. But first, we're going to consider Jabez. Who was Jabez? Well, the name Jabez may ring a bell for some of you, as our brother Tim gave a great exhort several months ago on Jabez's prayer. And so Jabez is only mentioned, I think, in like three verses in the Bible at all, and they're all here in Chronicles. And so he comes up in the record in a couple of chapters' time in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, it's a little odd that we're not told exactly how he fits into the family tree. There's no somebody begat Jabez or Jabez begat somebody else. We're not told how he fits in to the picture of the family tree. And I really need to thank Brother Graham Shug for pointing out to me how this chapter 4 in Chronicles really works, and pointing out that it was probably Ezra, the returned scribe, who penned Chronicles when returned from exile and was using this section of the start of the book to establish the connections between the returned exiles and the inheritances of their fathers. However, he's not afraid to break the pattern to make a point. And so here in chapter 4, instead of clearly illustrating Jabez's family line and how he's clearly an integral part of Judah's family tree, he instead focuses on his relationship with God, making the point that somebody's relationship with God is far more important than their ancestry. Jabez clearly does belong in the tribe of Judah somewhere, as he is included in this section all about the genealogy of Judah. But Ezra wants his readers to sit up and pay attention to the story of Jabez, to remember that faith and character are what really includes you in God's promised inheritance, rather than just simply a birthright through your bloodline. Jabez trusted in God and turned to God in prayer. And we see that part of his prayer was answered in the enlarging of his borders when his borders and his town was enlarged to include the families of the Kenites. And the Kenites are one of the only clues that we have to whereabouts exactly Jabez fits in with the tribe of Judah. And that is that it's probably in or near the Jerahmeelite territory. Jerahmeel is one of the major clans of Judah. I think it was one of Judah's grandsons. I forgot to write down exactly. But that's in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And we know that this is probably the case because the Kenites are listed right alongside the Jerahmeelites twice in 1 Samuel, implying that they, the Kenites, were geographic neighbours of the Jerahmeelites in this region of southern Judah. And that's the area that we most often see them portrayed as living in. Another reference to where the Kenites were dwelling here in this area in the south of Judah is actually in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 6, which is a bit of a different verse in the chapter where Saul is told to go and wipe out the Amalekites. And so he sends message to the Kenites to remove themselves from the area so that they will be spared. Initially, when I came across this passage doing this study, I thought this was implying that the Kenites were dwelling with the Amalekites, and I was wrestling with that idea because it didn't really make sense at all of what we knew of the characters of the Kenites and the characteristics that the Amalekites are portrayed as being the enemies of Israel and the personification of our struggle with sin. So I was having difficulty reconciling why they were dwelling among the Amalekites. But upon some careful rereading, I realized that if they were literally sharing the settlement with the Amalekites, they couldn't be easily alerted by Saul and leave without the Amalekites getting wind of it and spoiling Saul's ambush. And from everything else that we know about these groups and where they lived, it seems most likely that the Kenite settlements were just in the same general vicinity of southern Judah. And Saul anticipated that they may be pursuing the Amalekites over the wider area as they sought to wipe them out utterly, which is what happens, as we see there on the slide in verse 7. He struck them down from Havilah as far as where you come to Shur, which is next to Egypt. So it was a rather large area across which Saul and his army pursued the Amalekites. And so Saul is preemptively clearing any innocents from the surrounding area to make sure that nothing goes wrong for them. But still, I think there's further reason that God brings our attention here to both the Kenites and the Amalekites side by side in this passage of Scripture. and there's some spiritual lessons to be learned. The Amalekites and the Kenites present an interesting juxtaposition, with one group who are being punished for how they attacked and continually harassed the children of Israel in the wilderness, and the other who are spared the destruction as being friends of Israel for the kindness and the help that they gave during that time of the wilderness. And this, again, is another one of the passages later on in Scripture that tell us what was going on back in Numbers, and where we're not told what Hobab did, but we're told here that they stayed and helped the children of Israel in the wilderness. You may be unaware that the first record of each of these peoples interacting with the children of Israel in the wilderness are actually in back-to-back chapters. Exodus chapter 17 records the battle against Amalek, and that is the chapter where it's recorded, Yah has sworn, Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And it's the beginning of the Amalekites being used as this symbol for the struggle with sin. And then the very next verse, because that's the end of verse of chapter 17, the very next verse is Exodus 18 verse 1 that we looked at earlier with Jethro coming to meet them. And it was his family through Hobab that ended up becoming the Kenite people. So multiple times in Scripture, God puts these two nations and these two types of people right next to each other as a juxtaposition to make a point to us. God could have, when he inspired 1 Samuel to be written, made it clearer that the Kenites weren't actually dwelling together with the Amalekites. But I think it's written in this way because God is teaching us a lesson that even if we're aligned with the people of God, sometimes we still need a warning to separate ourselves from Amalek, bearing in mind this enmity with the Amalekites representing our overall struggle against sin in Scripture. So even if we are in among and friends with the people of God, sometimes all of us need a warning to separate ourselves from the Amalekites in our lives, whatever sins and struggles that we find ourselves wrestling with. Now, it's 8:30 and we're basically out of time, so I'll just very quickly tie in to where we are going with Strangers and Pilgrims, and we'll continue on with this in our next class. So just quickly going through a couple of these slides, we've the idea of these of Numbers 24 here that I said we're coming back to with this theme of them having this enduring dwelling place, yet they're told it's going to be burned and they'll be taken away captive, is this idea that even though their physical settlements and dwelling places were never that permanent and were burned and they were taken captive, they've got that eternal rock that is the hope of the promises in God. That is their eternal dwelling place. And we're all very familiar with this section in Hebrews. And this is where I sort of got the idea of doing these classes underneath our year's theme of running with endurance, is this idea of them enduring in the hope of dwelling in the eternal kingdom of God. That's the dwelling place they're looking forward to. They lived as strangers and pilgrims. They were not Israelites. They maintained a separate identity throughout the Old Testament. They were strangers in the land of Israel, looking forward to this city and this coming kingdom of God in faith. We don't have time to go through all these quotes with Corinthians and Peter. But I just want to finish off with this in Jeremiah, pointing out that the Kenites were well aware of this lesson that they were portraying. It's not just something that was recorded of them and then later on we found this lesson from their lives. I think the Kenites were aware that they were living out this faith and this vision of being strangers and pilgrims like Abraham of old, looking forward to the promise that was still yet to come. The promised land of Israel, although they were literally living in the physical land, they knew the promise had not yet come. And I think that's so clear that they did understand this through the message of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Remember, we said earlier that name, the house of Rechab, was going to come up again as one of the very faithful lines of the Kenite family. And so Jonadab is a particular individual we'll look at more next week. And when we look at enduring obedience and how his children held on and obeyed these things he said. And particularly tonight, I just wanted to remind us that he told them not to build houses, sow seeds, or plant vineyards. He was reminding them to live this life not attached to the things that they could have around them. Don't get too attached to their houses, their farms, because all of these things are temporary. The things that are eternal, their eternal dwelling place is in the kingdom of God, and that's what they needed to never lose sight of. Jonadab wanted to make sure his descendants had that vision in their mind every day of their life. And so he gave them this rather extreme commandment that they kept faithfully to throughout all their generations. So more on him next week.